All right, we're in chapter 4. I think we're going to slow down our pace a little bit. We've been flying through the first three chapters. We covered chapter 3 in just a little over one week. And so we're going to slow down a little bit, maybe take 2 or 3 weeks in chapter 4, depending on what I do with next week, and probably 2 or 3 weeks in chapter 5 to finish it up. Then we'll go right into 2 Thessalonians. So we're wrapping things up here. What's neat about chapter 4 is it makes so clear an issue that people struggle with all the time, at least younger people and the people that I was dealing with. In chapter 4, Paul lays out how to live and please God, what God's will is. It's one of the places in Paul's letters where he delineates God's will. And of course, when you rightly divide the scripture, God is, what we're studying is the messages that God gives to people throughout history, throughout your Bible. And so we're rightly dividing the messages he's given to people at different times, right, and at different contexts. So we rightly divide prophecy from mystery, and we know God's will in both of those programs is different. God's will during prophecy was to have Israel rise up as his chosen people to rule over the earth, and Christ would be the king of this nation. Well, God's will today is not to set up a nation. It's not to set up Israel. God's will today is to see souls saved into the body of Christ, which is the church. And when we die, we're going to heaven. So today, we're not looking for an eternity on earth. We're looking for an eternity in heaven. And so we're ambassadors representing a foreign place, which is a heavenly place. And so God's will has changed. What he's doing, the will, what he wants to, right, his plan. And so that's the dispensational change that was given to Paul. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see Paul going to Gentiles, the Thessalonians, which has never happened before in history. And he's delineating here, picking up from last week, what he wants them to do. He says in verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And so he just got done praying in chapter 3, and we covered that last time. And he prayed that they would abound in love, and he prayed that God would establish their hearts, and that he would be able to perfect that which is lacking. And then when he's done praying in chapter 3, he actually starts to do what he was praying for, establishing their hearts and exhorting them, beseeching them, trying to perfect that which is lacking. Okay, and so what he's doing here is saying that you've received of me, and you're going to receive of me here, how you ought to walk and please God. Now, the biblical word walk, as we know, if you know Christianese at all, is how to live your life, right? The daily walk, as they say. And so these are your day-by-day, step-by-step, how you're living as a Christian now for God. So I put on top of your outline there a little replacement of the word walk intentionally with live, because that's the definition of it, if you look it up in your dictionary. The definition of the word walk is how to live, how to act, how to go about your life. So this is it. If someone's looking, well, what do I do now after I'm saved? I understand right division. What do I do? Well, this chapter here is where you point them. Okay? What you get here in this chapter is not the basics of right division. What you get in this chapter is not the difference between prophecy and mystery. It's not the essence of salvation and justification and the free gift by the cross and all of that. What you're getting here are saved people. We spent three chapters, Paul, talking about saved Thessalonians. And they're not only saved, they've actually received the word that he's taught them. And it's worked effectually in their life that they're out doing things. So they're zealous about it. They're involved. All right. And because of this, he's able now to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. He's able to take them to the next level, which is chapter 4. So he wants them to abound in the pleasing of God through their walk. In Ephesians 2:10, of course, we know that the purpose of our being saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, is that we were ordained unto good works. And so everyone knows Ephesians 2:8-9, but Ephesians 2:10 isn't as popular. But that's the purpose of the saved people by grace, is that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's that word walk again, right? That we should live in them. That's how we live, with good works. So you're going to read about in this chapter where Paul says there are people who are despising these ideas of holiness and righteousness and good works. They're despising these things, but they're not despising the people who teach these things. They're despising God when they despise those things. Okay, and we'll see that here down in chapter or verse 8. So in Ephesians 2:10, it tells us that we're ordained unto good works. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says here in his prayer that the Colossians might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so once you get saved, I mean, that's not it, you see. That's not the end of the journey. Now I'm saved, that's it, I'm done, I can go about my business because I know the truth, right? We've covered before in the previous chapters that if you're not consistently pursuing the truth and growing in the knowledge and constantly repeating it to yourself and whatnot, then you're going to fall away from it. Okay? I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about your sharpness. Okay? How acute you are in the doctrine and your understanding of it and your application of it. Okay? One of the first things to go on, and when people learn about grace and learn about the function of prayers, they don't pray anymore. Well, when you don't pray, of course, prayer is going to be an outgrowth of what's going on in your heart and your mind. That's how prayer is. But when you're not praying, not only is it a symptom, but it's not helping you. It's like not maintaining your car. Okay? And so that's how it's going to work. In Colossians 1:10, Paul says that he prays that they would walk worthy and be fruitful in every good work and increase the knowledge of God. So back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2, Paul says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Now, I just want to quickly go by this, but I don't want to miss the fact that Paul says there's commandments here that he gave them by the Lord Jesus. These are not the commandments of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. Matthew 28. These are commandments by the Lord Jesus, whom Paul saw in Galatians 1. Remember, Paul saw Jesus Christ multiple times before he went out preaching. And he learned this stuff from him. He didn't learn it from Peter. He didn't learn it from the 12 disciples. Galatians 1 says he did not learn it of any man. He received it from the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the commandments he's giving here are the ones he's received from the Lord. Those are the commandments. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God." So here's the key verse, how to live and please God, right? This is going to be the will of God. Now, he identifies one aspect in the verse, but this is going to be the header of the whole chapter, is what it's going to be, of the next two chapters. Because that's what he's trying to do, show them how they ought to walk and please God. And he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." All right, and he goes on to explain this. Now, the will of God, I want to pause here, because so many people think it's elusive. It's something where you constantly have to pray for and say, "Well, I don't know what God's will is for my life. I don't know what he wants me to do in these decisions and these everyday decisions in my life. I don't know what he wants." And so they pray for the will of God. Well, God's will, number one, isn't as specific as, you know, what color he wants your mailbox. Okay, that's not, God doesn't really care about that, quite frankly. He's got bigger things to do. He's more important things to do, like saving your soul, you know, like making you walk in godliness and these sort of things, you know, teaching you these things. But there's some decisions that are just inconsequential to eternal matters, and those are things that are left for you to decide as a full-grown adult. But 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the will of God here is a spiritual thing. It's a sanctification, and it's not hidden. It's going to be made known. In Ephesians 1:9, Paul says that the mystery of his will, the mystery of his will is made known. It says he has made known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And so there we know one aspect of his will that's made known. You can know God's will, which is trying to bring everything into Christ. Christ is the preeminent, right? The Bible is not about you, it's about Jesus Christ and how all are going to bow to him as Lord, as King, right, as Savior. And so in Ephesians 1:9, that's part of his will. So anything that's contrary to that, or anti-Christ, right, would be out of his will. It's a pretty simple thing, but it goes a long way, I think, in some of our decisions and affecting our decisions. Ephesians 5, verse 17, there's another verse that tells you that God's will is not hidden. It's not something that's a mystery. Ephesians 5:17, Paul says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." But understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so if you don't understand what the will of the Lord is, that's okay, you can learn it. But if you don't, then you're unwise. You see, you don't know, you don't have the knowledge or the wisdom. So Paul's exhorting them here to be wise, to know the will of the Lord. And of course, 1 Timothy 2:4, we know that verse where it says that God's will is to see people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I see souls saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And so that is God's will. Just those things we've listed right there will keep you busy for a while if you're studying out how to do those things. They're just simple tasks, but they're very complex, and there's a diverse way you can handle those things, how to see souls saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We do that one way by doing what we're doing here. And so we're doing God's will here. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is another place where the will of God is spelled out. We'll cover this in the next few weeks. Or Paul says here again, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So Thanksgiving is appropriate around this time of year because it draws attention to this fact, and I think this is a greater fact than the fact that the pilgrims landed on America and all that, is that we can give in all things thanks to God in Christ Jesus, and that's His will. You know, that's a banner to hold around, I think. So that's where we're at. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, we covered a few weeks ago on Sunday, do all that you do for the glory of God. Another verse there very clearly explaining God's will. Right. Now, we tried to nail that down when we talked about the glory of God on Sunday, and I'm not going to go into it. There's a lesson on the website about that. But sometimes people read these verses, they read them and say, okay, that's fine. They move on, and they don't realize the impact these verses can have on the decisions they're making every day. Okay, give thanksgiving. You know, when you wake up in the morning with prayer and giving thanks for everything in Christ Jesus in everything. Or doing what you do for the glory of God, the decisions you make in your career and in your life and what you're going to do today, or what you're going to make a habit of, rather. Because most of us are in a routine, normally, how that works. Most of us do a lot of the same things every day. Okay, not everything the same, but there's a lot of things we do the same. Okay, and is what you're doing glorifying God? Are you wasting time? Are you spending too much time? Are you spending too little time? You know, so all these things can help us evaluate what we're doing. Romans 16:27 is an interesting verse. Two verses after the verse we quote so often. At the end of a lot of Paul's books, he mentions something like this. And it hints at, again, God's will and God's purpose for all time, really. And that is to give Him glory. He says in Romans 16:27, after he talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and having it made known to all nations through the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Right? And so this idea of giving glory to God and through Jesus Christ, that's God's will. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Right? We saw that earlier. That He wants to bring all things together in Christ. And so we're giving thanks in everything through Christ, in Christ Jesus. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And that brings glory to Him. So that's the big banner of how we're going to live and how we're going to please God. And then he goes into more specifics here in 1 Thessalonians 4. So going back, notice in this specific verse what he mentions is fornication. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And there's a colon there, which means he's going to explain what he's talking about. That's what the colon means at the end of verse 3. And so sanctification, we'll cover here in a bit, it's a big fancy word. People have made it a lot over, and it's really got a simple meaning to it. And it just simply means separated for a holy use. Separated or made sacred or separated for a holy purpose. We are all sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, we're not all perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we're all sanctified. We're set apart for a holy use in Christ. Christ has done that for us. He's crucified our flesh. So here he says, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So this fornication here, which is another term that you don't really say on a daily basis, it's a pretty good word, actually. The definition, premarital sex, lewdness before an unlawful act of lust or sexual activity and this sort of thing outside of the ordained holy use of marriage, according to Hebrews, is what it says. Right, the wedding, marriage bed is undefiled. So fornication is anything outside of that. All right. People always ask about, you know, where does the Bible talk about premarital sex and all this? Well, every time you read the word fornication, that's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. There's no other thing it's talking about there. And there's a problem here with Thessalonians, and which is why he's addressing this. You should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, I want to address also, just for a little spiritual application, not every place in the Bible that you read fornication is that really the case. It's a physical fornication. There's also spiritual fornication in the Bible. Okay, fornication at its root, fornication, the physical act, is merely a symptom of a spiritual problem that people have. And, of course, the act is that, you know, God has set up marriage, and this is where these things happen, and I'm going to ignore that authority. I'm going to ignore that rule. I'm going to ignore that purpose of God and do it my own way. There's that rebellion really in the heart of it. And that's the spiritual problem. Okay? It's not respecting that. Okay? What's the difference between fornication the day before the marriage and the day after? What's the difference there? You see, really, there's not very much difference except the fact that now you're married. Right? And so it's a God authority thing. That's all it is. And God has ordained it to be that way. for reasons and of righteousness and all that. So it's a spiritual problem. I put on the outline there of incontinence. You know, you see, well, I don't want to go through that example, but you know what incontinence is, right? You can't hold it. It's not temperate. You know, you can't contain. And when you have that physical incontinence and you can't contain, then fornication is what happens. When you have spiritual incontinence where you're not temperate in your spiritual life, you're just off the walls and crazy. You have no temperance and discipline in what you're doing. Okay? I mean, you're taken from this, you're taken from that. You'll dive in the Bible over here, and you'll dive in the world over here, and you're just going in and out of everything. There's no self-containment, there's no temperance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, an athlete trains well by limiting himself, by containing himself, right? He doesn't go out and eat a birthday cake and then try to run the mile or whatever they do. Instead, they train and they exercise and they keep themselves within limits so they can master what they're doing. And he identifies that with the spiritual life, the spiritual walk. Okay, so if you've got a goal to do this, which is how to live and please God, and he's going to list some things here, and avoid fornication, then there's going to be some temperance involved, right? If you're going to please God, right? So that's how it's going to work. Paul says that they should know how to possess their vessel in sanctification and honor. What's interesting is Paul refers to their body as a vessel. It's kind of a weird thing to do, your body being a vessel. And yet when you understand the truth that what's happened with you in Christ is that you are now crucified with him on the cross. And so your old man is dead. Okay, in the flesh that you have, that old man, flesh nature that's filled with sin, is now crucified on the cross, and that's not you anymore. Now you're a new man in Christ. What do you call this thing that you're in now? Right? What do you call this thing? If I'm a new creature in Christ and I'm sanctified and I'm righteous and I'm justified in Christ, no, every day in the morning I look at this thing, and it doesn't help me at all. Romans 7, right? Paul says he struggles with his flesh. You know, in his mind he wants to do right, but his body has another law working in it. You know, it does wrong all the time. So what do you call this thing? Well, Paul calls it a vessel. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he uses the same implication there of it being a vessel. It's almost as if Paul thinks that we're like driving in a car, and he's teaching us to grab hold of the wheel. Okay? Don't let it go any old way. 1 Corinthians 9, 27 says, if I ever get there, verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. And so Paul, though he's at liberty to do all things, and all things are lawful, he's temperate. In the verse, he's talking about the athletes here, and he's temperate so he can master his vessel, his body. Right? There's some things that he restricts his own self. He self-inflicts restrictions on himself for the sake of other people so that he's not cast away. Okay, if I came in here, you know, drinking and smoking and you know, knowing that all things are lawful and knowing that it has nothing to do with your salvation. But see, people would not listen to me. That's how it would work. That preacher over there smokes and drinks. What are you saying? Well, I know some people listen to you, right? But you see what I'm saying. It's not a picture of righteousness. That's not how it works. And so Paul does the same thing here. And so you know how to possess your vessel. And the idea is that if you're serving God and everyone knows that God teaches purity, that God teaches oneness with a man and a wife, and teaches against fornication, physical and spiritual. And here you are, saved by grace, and you know, it's grace, right? That's not going to be possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor. So that's the lesson. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Here's another reference where Paul separates, it's interesting, he's like separates you from the vessel you're in. I don't want to get too off on outer space here because a man is made up of soul, body, soul, and spirit. You are the person that you're in, okay? But Paul is speaking of it almost as if it's just clothing. You know, this flesh that you're in is just clothing, and we're waiting to put more clothes on, another righteous clothing on. So in 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," he references your body there as an earthly house of this tabernacle. Now it's a building. So you're in a vessel over here. You're in a building right here. Over there, he's bringing your body into subjection as if it's you can whip it into shape or something. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So it's like clothes in verse 2. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So what's his point there? That, you know, that this thing that we're in is dragging us down, right, in every way, physically, spiritually. It's dragging us down. We need to get out of it. And of course, that's the hope in Romans 8. Paul says we wait and hope for the redemption of our new body. Right? 2 Corinthians 5, he wants this mortality, this death, right, that we have in our flesh, to be swallowed up by life. He wants it to get rid of it and put on the heavenly clothes. Right? So down in, I think it's in verse 6 is where I want. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So our walk, then, the way we live and the way we act, is by faith. It's not by sight. It's not by seeing the way that our flesh is and the way it behaves. It's by faith that God has made us something else. And when we walk by faith, then we can bring our body into subjection. 1 Corinthians 9. Okay, it's another lesson in Romans 8. But Paul's dealing with this sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's what we're dealing with here. Move on here a little bit. There's some verses there on your outline about warring in your flesh, and how we're not warring against the flesh, but we're warring a spiritual battle is what we're warring against. Ephesians chapter 6 is spiritual places. And 2 Corinthians 10, we're tearing down strongholds of imaginations and thoughts. So it's things that are in our mind and our soul that we're dealing with. It's not the flesh itself. Sanctification, as I said before, is just a separation for holy use. That's the definition of it. Okay, so if you're going to sanctify something, you're going to purify it, right? You're going to sanctify it. You're going to separate it for holy use. You're going to cleanse it and that sort of thing. You're going to try to make it holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says that Christ, Jesus, was our sanctification. It says that in verse 29, no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, that's Christ, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So you are sanctified at the moment you believe. When you put your faith in Christ and you're saved, you're justified by faith. You're redeemed, okay, from the penalty of death that you had. You're sanctified, separated for a holy use in Christ. You're perfectly pure and sanctified, and you're righteous, is what it says. Okay, now he's talking to the Corinthians. Remember the carnal Corinthians? The carnal church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's rebuking them for all their bad behavior. And he says, you were at one time like this, but now you are sanctified, you are washed, you are justified. And so his point being that you've got a new position now, right? You're supposed to look different now because you are different. You're serving Christ in righteousness. You're not serving that old flesh anymore. So that's the teaching. The separation in 1 Thessalonians 4, by the way, is going to be separation, that sanctification, from the other Gentiles who know not the Lord Jesus. If you look down in verse 5, he says, not in the lust or concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So those are the people that they're separating from. Now, the separation isn't going to be, you know, I can't talk to you, I can't be around you. It's separation and partnership and fellowship with, is what that is. Okay, and we talked before about the fellowship, which is partnering. Fellowship is not the idea of, you know, we're going to get together and have an hamburger. You know, that's not fellowship. Okay, fellowship in the Bible is two people uniting in a purpose and partnering up together to serve an end. That happens a lot. It's grouping up or whatever that is. Okay, you associate with. All right, it's not befriending. It's not talking to. And so when the sanctification here, and Paul says to be separate in 1 Corinthians 10, and here be sanctified, not as the Gentiles which know not God. Right, he's not saying you go hide in a cave somewhere because everyone in the world's a sinner and going to hell. Right, instead he says that you just need to be separate for a holy use. Right. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 19 addresses the same thing. If you remember Ephesians 4, which we covered a couple years ago, has it been that long? Ephesians 4. He's talking about the church here, and it says in verse 17 that. That they should walk, again there's that word, how they should live, right? Not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And so the issue he's dealing with is sanctification, is that you need to be separate for holy use, where these other Gentiles, they're living a life of however they want. And you're living a life of righteousness in Christ Jesus. Okay? You see how that works? I mean, we've learned the truth of righteousness and the wrongness of what sin is. We understand that dichotomy. The other Gentiles, in the vanity of their mind, know nothing of the truth and righteousness. Okay? They're just following whatever whim and fancy their heart desires. In Jeremiah 17, it says our hearts are desperately wicked, right? And so they're like that the city in Proverbs that doesn't have any walls. You know, things are constantly going in and out of the city, and it's doing damage to the city. It's exactly what the Gentiles who do not know God, that's the situation they're in, walking according to the course of this world. They're in a giant stream of the course of the world going downhill. Okay? So, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Their understanding's darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. Now, how does this get fixed, by the way? Because you and I were once these people, understand? Titus chapter 3 says we were once these people here. Okay, in the vanity of our mind. But once we understand the truth, once we hear the doctrine and learn it, then our understanding's not darkened anymore. Now we understand. And we're not alienated from the life of God. Now we have the life of God. You see? And so we're not ignorant anymore, and our heart's not blind anymore. Our heart has been pricked and convicted of sin. And we understand our need for a Savior, so our heart has changed. Okay? Paul calls that repentance in 2 Corinthians. It's a change of mind, change of heart, right? And so in verse 19, these Gentiles, in the vanity of their mind, are past feeling. That past feeling is that sensitivity towards what's right. Right? That's numb. That sensitivity factor towards what's right is numb. And that again, that's what happens when you don't keep that sensitive to what's right and wrong. It will get numb in your life. And you'll think, well, there's no difference between this and this, you know. And you'll go about your daily life walking in the course of the world as a saved person because you have no feeling. You're past feeling. You've numbed it so much. Right? Having given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. So those are the same people in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Paul's dealing with. And he tries to teach the Galatians here to possess their vessel in sanctification and honor, to abstain from fornication, to do the will of God, which is sanctification, not in the lust of concupiscence, as the Gentiles should know not God. Now, these last few verses, this is where you need your dictionary, right? One of the tips I gave on the email one week was, next to your Bible, you need a dictionary. Really, because the words you don't understand, it's fine. They're long words and hard words to understand. You look them up in the dictionary, and they give you meaning. I did that with each of these words. I had an idea of what they meant before, but before the study, I looked them up so that I was sure, and I knew how they fit in the context. Okay, sanctification, honor, I looked up. Fornication, you look up. I looked up concupiscence, right? Which, in concupiscence, it's just a word that means, again, inordinate affection. It's almost a repetition of the word lust there. Only concupiscence has more of the idea that you're coveting after something. The concupiscence of their heart. So, and the lust of concupiscence, the desire for things that they can't have. Even as Gentiles which know not God. So, he says in verse 4, to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. And the honor, I put the definition on your outline there, which means to glorify or to hold in high esteem. That's what you honor. And so things that you honor, people that you honor, you praise them, you glorify them. Okay? I'm trying to bring these words back into the common language, as you see, right? Not very often do you hear people talking about glorifying things. That seems like a very pious word. But people do it a lot. They just don't call it glorification. But it is. And so when you honor something or someone, you're giving them glory. Right? You're holding them in high esteem. And when you abstain from fornication, it's something that's honorable. Okay, which the parents, that's how you teach it, right? You teach that abstaining from fornication is not a law of bondage against some pleasure that that we don't want you to have. It's honorable. It's glorifying to God, number one, because He's the one that set the marriage up, you see? And so it's honorable to God, it's glorifying Him, but it also holds yourself in high esteem. We'll see here in a second where in the next verse he talks about defrauding people. And in the context of defrauding someone, he's talking about the person that you're committing fornication with when if they marry someone else, that's adultery. Well, it is whether they do or not, it's adultery by definition, but it's that fornication where you've defrauded someone else of their right. Okay? a marriage between one man, one woman, they belong to each other, you see. They've got a right to each other's bodies. Their husband and wife. Committing fornication, you've just taken a right away from the person and the other person if they're married. You defrauded them. It's a crime, you see. The society doesn't think of it that way. You know, we're just hooking up, it's just having a good time. But God has made a mandate, an ordination of marriage, you know, and you've broken that. So it's an honorable thing, and that's how you teach it. That it's something, it's how you hold God in high esteem. It's how you hold yourself in high esteem. It's not something where it's just a restriction. In verse 6, I was alluding to there in a second, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So notice the colon at the end of verse 5. Okay, the sentence starts up in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, abstain from fornication, colon, which means he's going to explain what he just talked about, the abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, semicolon, and the sentence is still going, and he's explaining further, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, colon, he's going to explain again, Paul's long-winded, right, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. So the defrauding, the fraudulent activity, right, is talking about this abstaining from fornication, possessing your vessel in honor, the not in the lust of concupiscence. Don't go defrauding your brother. How can you do that? Normally people think about defrauding someone. They're thinking about stealing something from someone or in business activities. You know, you're doing it wrong. That would be wrong too. But in the context, he's speaking about this fornication. All right. And so you're a married man or you're not a married man and you commit fornication with a married woman. You've defrauded that husband of his right. Fraud activity, you say. There's been wrong. 1 Corinthians 6, there's actually a situation like that in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul deals with them and what happened with the Corinthians. Okay, what they did, instead of resolving the fraudulent activity and the sin within themselves, instead they went to court among unbelieving people. Unbelieving people who know not God, who have no reason to respect God's ordination of marriage, and went before their courts to determine this matter. And Paul rebukes them for that, saying, look, why are you going to unbelievers? Know ye not, you shall judge angels? And these people aren't even saved. And so he rebukes them for not dealing with it among themselves. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, there's a couple principles there, which of course are a little bit circumstantial, but he tells them, why don't you suffer to be defrauded? If you've been wronged against, if you've been defrauded against, you've been wronged, instead of seeking vengeance, and especially seeking vengeance with arbitration among unbelieving people, at least go to the other saved people and get some counsel with that. But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6 says, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. That there's definitely something wrong here. Because you go to law one with another, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud that your brethren. Okay? So there's two wrongs committed here. There's one that the first guy who did the wrong, he defrauded with his act of fornication. Then there's a second wrong when he's trying to wrong the other guy by going to a court amongst unbelievers, you see? So thus the two wrongs don't make a right, right? So once you suffer yourself to be defrauded, the message of grace shouldn't teach you, shouldn't it? That God's grace has covered your sin, right? You continually suffer Christ, right? And what's he do with you? Well, you're in him, okay? He paid for all your sins. So he says, suffer yourself to be defrauded there. Again, another lesson that you can go a whole hour on, but Paul's using that in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4 here, not to defraud their brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. God is the avenger, is what he says. Romans 13 is where I put the cross-reference there. God avenging. The teaching under grace today is that we are not under a covenant with God, whereby when we disobey him, he's obligated to punish us. That's what the covenant was, an obligation to bless them when they did good and punish them when they did wrong. We're not under that obligation with God. God's not obligated himself to do that. And Romans 5 teaches us that we have peace with God, being justified by faith. Okay, so where sin once abounded under the law, now grace abounds. So that's the relationship we have with God. And so in Romans 13:3, Paul, when speaking about our relationship with other people, which is what Paul's also doing with the 1 Thessalonians 4, speaks about these people who are set up as God's avengers. They're his ministers for good, right? And so here we're talking about verse 3 and 4, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil, right? And so this is where everyone gives a nice chuckle. But that's the ordination of these rulers. They're not a terror to good works. The rulers are set up. The purpose of these rulers is that they would be ministers of God, verse 4, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So these rulers here are God's ministers. So back up in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, where it says, the Lord is the avenger of all such. There's two things you can do with that. You can, one, place it in Romans 13, where here we have a minister of God who bears the sword to revenge and seek vengeance and wrath on behalf of God. Of course, that with the premise that he's doing it for good, not for evil. Right? Or you can make it 2 Thessalonians 1. We'll cover this in a few months here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul says that Christ is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So there's two methods there, you see. There's the one in Romans 13 where it's a ruler. There's a minister of God doing the avenging for God. Okay, and then there's 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, where it's Jesus himself. And this is eternal vengeance, right? This is where you've missed the boat. And, and you're going to suffer the everlasting destruction in verse 9. So, the Lord is the avenger of all those who do these bad things. So, don't defraud your brother, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. It's so tempting sometimes to take verses out and just post them on your wall. And I think this is one of them. But understanding that, you know, he writes a whole letter to these Thessalonians, it's all been a good study. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. This is the message of grace. Okay? The grace message is that you are saved from your sins. It's nothing you can do. Right? Christ has crucified you on the cross, not by anything you've done. It's all his work. He sanctified you. He redeemed you. He's justified you. It's his righteousness. And he teaches them now that God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. There's nowhere in Paul's writings, anywhere, where he teaches grace, 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 not of works, grace. It's not about your works, what Christ did, where he says that means you can do wrong. Okay? Nowhere. And so the folks that tell you, or that you'll hear, that, well, you're saying you can't do anything to earn merit before God? I mean, it's all what he did, and it's purely by grace, not of works? And that means you can do anything you want? No, that's not what that means at all. God has not called us to do that. He's called us to righteousness, to holiness, not to uncleanness. Right? I don't see the difficulty there. Well, you just said that you can do anything you want. No, we didn't say that. We said that there's nothing you can do to earn righteousness before God. Only Christ can do that. But he's called us to live holy lives. Right? Well, no one's perfect. Of course not. That's why he saved us by his grace. You see, they go back and forth on that issue. So he saves us by his grace, and the calling is for us to do good works. Uncleanness, by the way, is a word that comes from the law. Right? We know in the law very clearly there are things that are unclean and things that are clean. The Gentiles were unclean. Peter says it's not lawful for us to go to a Gentile in Acts chapter 10. Things unclean. Dead people were unclean. Right? If you had a cut or a sore or something like that, those were unclean. Certain animals were unclean. Priests couldn't touch things that were unclean. Women were unclean and when they're having their cycle, right? And so there are things that are unclean. And they're supposed to teach a lesson, a principle of holiness. All right? It's not a spiritual condemnation of all these things. Obviously not. Because looking back on the fact of the matter, the Israelites were just as bad as the Gentiles. Right? So obviously it wasn't something where God's damning these people that are unclean, these things that are unclean. Uncleanness is a principle that was taught under the law, using those laws, that teaches us something here. Uncleanness is moral filth. It's sin. It's lewdness. It's disgusting. Okay, that's what uncleanness is. If you're dirty, you're not clean, right? When you read it, it's a law. It's a word used in the law to identify categories of things that were unclean. Here, Paul is using it in contrast to holiness. You see, he's not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so, if he's not called us to moral filth, sin, lewdness, or disgusting or obscene behavior, then what's holiness? You see, if you think that God is someone who does not care about holiness. That God doesn't care so much, because we're saved by grace, that how we behave and how we operate. That reflects your view of who God is and His character, you see. Okay? God wants us, we covered it in the, earlier on in the chapter, to please Him, glorify Him, to do His will, which is our sanctification, right? Give thanks to Him. And if you think God doesn't care about your behavior, then what kind of God is it you're serving? You see? What kind of God is it you're serving? Up on the outline there, people's view of God sometimes is that He's just a normal guy. Right? Well, God's normal. The God of the Bible is holier than thou. Okay? Now, I don't mean that in the colloquial, idiomatic sense of the word. People say, well, you think you're holier than thou. You know, that's a biblical phrase, and it's a reference to God. God is holier than all of thou. Okay? He's the holiest. Right? Holy is the definition of the character of God. His holiness. Out of His holiness comes justice. Out of His holiness comes grace. Out of His holiness comes love. Okay? How can He love someone? He can't love sin. It's not holy. Right? But if He makes you righteous, that's holy. Self-sacrifice is holy. Christ dying on the cross is a holy thing. He's paying for sin. It's just. It's pure. Right? Profanity, by the way, which is the opposite, or it's what actually denigrates holiness. Profanity, we use it in thinking of cuss words and that sort of thing. Well, no profanity, right? Leave down the cuss words. But profanity actually is wider than that. Profanity is taking something that is holy or something that is pure and tainting it, making it impure, making it common, bringing it down a level. Right? So here's something that's holy, and let's bring it down a bit. That's profanity. Okay? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:16 to avoid those things. The reason why is because it leads to ungodliness. Holiness and godliness are interconnected. They're linked. And when you welcome profanity into your life, I don't mean the cuss words, it's broader than that. Anything that lowers down God's standards of holiness down to a normal level, then it's going to introduce godlessness in your life. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. Paul says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. So he associates profanity and vainness here. Babblings, talk, right? And in Titus, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, he tells Timothy there to stay away from science falsely so called, right? Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings again, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So the profanity is not just someone cussing at you. Profanity is wrong doctrine. The profanity is the things of God being mocked or made light of, right? Remember back in the Old Testament, the law was don't use the name of the Lord thy God in vain, right? Well, that's just not the cuss word, you know, or saying Jesus Christ. You know, that's not what that is. It's taking anything that has to do with God's name and His holiness and making it a joke. You know, God's just a normal guy. Well, no, He's not. He's God. Yeah, that's why He's great, and you're not. You see, that's why He can save you. God's not your buddy, right? He's your Savior. Okay, so we need to have that idea of who He is, and that's what Paul's addressing here. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, or 3 rather. Remember when he says he's pressing on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus? There's these shoes that Christ has purchased for Paul, and they're so big he can never fill them. It's not as though we're perfect, but we're pressing on to try to fill in these shoes. Okay? Later we'll read a couple of verses here where Paul says we're trying to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. Okay? Because He is the standard. The Christian life, as people have written before, is us conforming to Christ. That brings us up out of our position of lowliness and ungodliness and this sort of thing. It should raise us up. It's not a permission or a justification to stay where we're at. You see? We should be trying to advance, to increase in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God is knowing who Christ is making that work in our lives, you see. That's what it's about. And the glory that we have it now in these vessels, these earthen, decrepit vessels, right, that we can actually practice that and not worry about our vessels getting in the way because Christ has paid for our sins. He's crucified this thing, right? So He's given us the Spirit. He's given us all the tools available to do that. Where are we at? 1 Thessalonians 4. I put down the outline there. Holiness is the substance of God's glory. just a couple of verses in the Old Testament here as definition describing God's holiness. This is one of those principles, by the way, that's transdispensational. In any book of the Bible, you can read about God's holiness, and it's always God's holiness. God's holiness doesn't change. You know where it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and forever, Hebrews 13:8, right? Well, it's the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. He's holy, he's just, he's righteous. Okay, now his will changes, his instructions change. That's the same God. Exodus 15, where God parts the waters, delivers the nation Israel, right? And remember, they start singing praises to God in Exodus 15 after they parted the waters and the Egyptian army was killed and all that. Verse 11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" That's one of the verses of the song. He's glorious in holiness. Okay, don't make God some profane thing. Don't make him your buddy. Why would you want to liken God like your buddy over there who's walking in sin? And you wouldn't want to do that. Okay, you want him to be up there. That way, when you're walking towards him, you actually rise up in your standard instead of, you know, walking across to a standard, you know, of your buddy. You see, it doesn't work that way. If you look at Psalm 105:3, this is all over the place, by the way. These are just a few of them that I picked out. You read about God's holiness all through the Old Testament. Psalm 105, verse 3 says, "Glory ye in his holy name." Glory here is the verb. Holy is the adjective of who he is. His name is holy. Isaiah 6:3, when Isaiah sees the vision of the prophecy, or the vision, he's up in the temple, right? God's temple, and he sees God. He sees his glory fill the room. And there's the seraphim there, right? With the six wings. And remember what they're saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And so the Lord is holy. The earth's full of his glory. Now, Psalm 105:3 says, "You glory in his holy name." You see, holy, it describes an object. It describes what something is. Right? I can't fill the whole room up with holy. Holy is what it is. So God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. But his glory, as some people have said, is like holiness that goes out, right? The glory is the brightness of his holiness. It's the brightness of who he is. It's out there. So he's glorious in holiness. God is holy, and that's what makes him glorious, right? To dampen his holiness takes away his glory. That's the point, you see. Psalm 105:3, "Glory ye in his holy name." His name is holy, and so we glory in it. We praise it. We honor it, right, to glorify. So that's the idea. Holiness, I wrote in the outline again, is the substance of God's glory. It's what makes God's glory glorious, is that he's holy. And he's called us to do the same. Okay, we're to be conformed to his image. So it's not uncleanness that we're justified unto, it's holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also given unto us his Holy Spirit." Again, the Holy Spirit. You see that? I mean, we kind of read through that as that's the name of the guy. Right? That's the name of the third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit. Well, holy is the adjective. Okay, it's God's Spirit. Holy is what he is. Right? He's holy. The Holy Spirit resides in you. So now you're holy. You see? Remember the holiness of God that Isaiah had to eat a burning coal in order for him to get in the presence of? That holy God is in you. Holy Spirit. And you're going about your daily life. You see, that's going to change the way you do things a little bit when you have that conception, when you have that idea. And so he says, if you despise that idea that we're called to holy living, even though we're saved by grace, then you're despising God is what you're doing, because God's where the holiness comes from. Right? That's your services unto God. Romans 6:22. "Know you not that to whom you obey, him you are servants of?" Right? So that's the idea. Verse 9, brotherly love. How do you live and please God? Well, you possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, right? We saw that already. You live in holiness, right? Not uncleanness. The third thing here on the outline is brotherly love. "As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia." So here he's just hinting at this, but he knows they do it already. Brotherly love, love towards a brother, is love towards someone else, right? That's the definition of charity. There's love, and there's charity. Charity is love of someone else. Charity doesn't think of themselves, right? So Philippians 2:4, where he says, "Have the mind of putting others above yourselves," that's a charitable mind. Right? That's what 1 Corinthians 13 was about. And so brotherly love is this type of charity here. And he says that they do it toward all the brethren. We saw in chapter 1 how they were in samples to everyone in Macedonia because they were spreading the word of the Lord out. Remember that? So they received the word, and that's the love that they were showing towards other people, giving them the truth. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And so even though they were doing this, this isn't something where, like the Corinthians, they weren't doing it at all, and Paul's rebuking them. Instead, he's saying, you're doing this. Walk in brotherly love. He says, you are taught of God to love one another. Romans 5:8. God commends his love toward us. The way we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's the love of God that teaches us love, right? And how to do that charitable activity to think of others above ourselves. But he says that they would increase more and more in this. And I wrote on the outline there that the Christian life is increasing more and more. It's never an end. I don't mean that to say that there's... remember the law when you're under the law? Remember when you thought that working righteousness was what gained you credit with God? There's no end to that, right? But that's a dead end, because every time you fail is one more reason why you don't deserve life, right? But living in grace is not a dead end. You have eternal life. And so when you increase more and more and you obtain, the only you can do is go up, you see. It's more life that you're getting. It's more understanding of who God is. You've been saved by grace, okay? Now you're just trying to live up to the standard God's purchased for you. And so the Christian life is not a dead end. It's not something where you get saved and you stop, or something where you're constantly trying to dig out of this hole. That's already been accomplished for you. But that doesn't mean we don't increase more and more. Our attitude should be to get more and more. And I don't mean money. I mean knowledge of God, right? That understanding, holiness. So we're always pressing on towards the mark of the high calling, Philippians 3. Right? So it's always that desire to master it. Increase more and more. Romans 8:29 is a verse in Romans there where Paul mentions to them that we're conformed to the image of Christ. All right? Well, you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. We're not going to be there yet. That's the essence of what serving God is. Okay? He's the ultimate model. He's the king. He's God. And so that's why we glorify Him. That's why we serve Him. We're changed into the same image of glory in 2 Corinthians 3:18. In by the Spirit is what it says. So by the Spirit we're changed into the image, not by the flesh. Moving on in verse 11. The fourth thing here is honesty. We covered sanctification, holiness, brotherly love, how to live and please God. Well, walk in honesty would be a good way. If the devil's a father of lies and deception, and the world's oriented towards that, honesty would be a holy thing to do, would be what God wants us to do. And he says, and specifically here to Thessalonians, they needed some work in honesty when it came to dealing with their necessities. He says, I would not have you, well, that's the wrong verse, verse 11, that you be studied to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. So we covered this a little bit back in chapter 2, remember, where Paul presented himself as a model for the Thessalonians. And he said, I remember when I was among you, I didn't ask anything, and I labored night and day, he said in 2 Thessalonians 3. And he did that as an example to them, right, that they could walk honestly. The idea here is what we see in modern Christianity in America, is that Christianity is defined by the dollar sign. Okay, they're beggars is what Christians are. They are always raising money. They're always asking for money, begging for money, meddling in people's lives. Okay, that's what Christianity looks like. People don't like going to church because they ask for money and they meddle in my life. You see, there's no going forth of the truth out of these places, and that's the function. No. They're trying to get more people for more money to grow bigger buildings, and that's the idea. Okay, and there's no difference between that and the world, only the world does it honestly. If you think about it, the world says, here's the price tag. This is what you're getting. You know, church doesn't do that. Come in and sit down, and then I'll try to convince you to give money in this play. Or do by peer pressure. Or promise you'll give it in 10 months. Sounds like a loan to me. You see what I'm saying? Where's the honesty in all of this? And Paul says here, Thessalonians, that we should walk honestly towards those that are without. That's exactly why he does what he does, which is laboring night and day to provide for his own necessities, so that those that are without can have nothing to say against him. He says here, work with your own hands. He does this for two reasons, and we'll cover the verses here real quick. Because the Thessalonians were begging and borrowing from people. That's what they were doing. Now, what's strange about this is that they were actually doing God's work in chapter 1. Remember that? These are the people going out spreading the word out. These are people that are zealously working. They've got the labor of love, the work of faith, and he praises them for this. And he says, but you know, you really need to work with your own hands. You say, you need to stop begging for money. You need to stop being busybodies. You need to actually start working. Remember what I did? I worked and provided for my own necessities. If you don't work, you don't eat. So that's the idea. If you look at Colossians 4, 5, Paul says the same thing where he says to walk walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Them that are without are people that are without the body of Christ. They're outside of the church, the body of Christ. People who are unbelievers. So walk in wisdom towards those that are without, redeeming the time. Ephesians 5 says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Remember that? So we're walking in wisdom towards those that are without. We're walking honestly towards those that are without in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're doing that by studying to be quiet and to do our own business. The opposite of quiet is what? You're causing a ruckus. You're causing a riot. Right? You're making a scene. And why are they doing this? Because it's not their own business they're trying to create. They're trying to create, you know, they're trying to beg from other people. They're taking their business and to work with their own hands. We're not doing that. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 3, you'll see what I'm talking about here. He deals with it more specifically in the next book. It says in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Okay, so you got quiet people that he's trying to say to be quiet, stay be quiet and do your own business. Then over here you got disorderly people. Those are Thessalonians. Disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, in verse 8, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So I can only picture what's going on here at Thessalonians in this church, and that they're doing God's work and they're making a big scene about it. We're doing God's work, doing God's work. We need your money. I wonder why I've heard that before. You see, that's what's going on. And so they're making a noise over this. They're walking disorderly. They're not laboring with their own hands for that reason. So Titus chapter 2, Paul gives an exhortation here to the young men, which I think is sound advice for Thessalonians. I kind of get a picture of these Thessalonians, by the way. And this is speculation. Take it what you will. I'm sure there's different age groups. But I kind of get a picture of these Thessalonians because of their zeal, that they're a relatively young group. Young group in the faith. Paul's already mentioned that in the book. But perhaps they're just young age-wise, too. I don't picture a bunch of old codgers going around. And Paul's going, whoa, you're going all over Macedonia. You know, wow, those old codgers are getting around. I think they're a relatively young group. And the tendency for young people, especially, is to take. Okay, maybe not with the intention to steal or anything like that, but, you know, they just take. They've been raised up until the adulthood to receive from their parents, and they just keep going on, right? Well, now we're doing God's work, receive. You guys see the same thing today, by the way. You get the late teens, the early 20s, and they're going to the mission trips and all this, right? And they receive. They're doing God's work again, receive. Give me. You know, I'm doing God's work. So it's not with an ill heart. But you see, there's a correction needs to be involved there. Look, you need to work. You need to work, and then that's how it operates. You know, you work, you provide your own food, and you do God's work. That's how life works. Some of the older folks, I don't see that being much of the problem. You see, they've been through life, they understand, if they don't work, they don't eat. Young folks, it seems like they have a problem with that. Titus chapter 2, verse 6 through 7, look what he says here. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Sober is responsible. Right? If you're drunk, you're irresponsible. Not because you're drunk. Drunk creates irresponsibility. So being sober-minded is being of a responsible mind. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. And so you're not floating off in the air, just kind of doing anything. You have gravity. You have foundation. You have sincerity. Okay, it's not vanity. It's not making a ruckus. You're just doing your work, sticking your nose to the grindstone. You have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Well, that's what he's trying to guard them against in Thessalonians. He's trying to guard them against the contrary part having an evil thing to say of them, being beggars and being people who are, you know, they're taking from people where they can very well work for their own. Okay? And so he's correcting them. If you look at 1 Corinthians 9 18. This is the verse I quoted before where Paul references his own work. And of course, here he's rebuking the Corinthians because they weren't generous at all. And Paul says that he, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, has the power to take from them. You know, not stealing again, but, you know, to require payment for what he does. But he doesn't do it. And here's the reason why. In verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So you see, his orientation is about spreading the gospel. And since it's towards that orientation, he doesn't want to abuse his power in it. He doesn't want to bring any opposition to what he's doing. So he provides for his own. He spent time and work and physical labor spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, not preaching, so that he could have this glory here and say, I'm not chargeable to anybody. You see? For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. He says down in verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Right? So that he might save some, verse 22. And so he does that because it's an honorable thing to provide for your own and to help someone else. Okay? What kind of testimony, and again, I'm not saying that, Paul's not saying that it's a wrong thing that preachers, ministers, you know, receive money from people. But what kind of testimony would it be to those that are without if you're preaching God's grace and you're doing it at the expense of the people you're preaching to? You see, it's an obvious connection. Wait a second here. You got a little self-interest in this, don't you? You see, you could be doing this for vanity's sake. But Paul, over and over again, lays that claim and says, I'm not doing it for vanity's sake. Look at me. I'm working day and night. You see? So he has nothing to gain from them hearing and believing the gospel or not. And that's what he's trying to eliminate there. So that's the honesty, is being genuine, the sincerity towards those who are without. It's just a testimony, right? It's not a law. There's a certain rightness to giving. There's a certain rightness to being generous. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 8, being generous and all of that. But there's also a matter of glorying in the way he does ministry. There were some disorderly, there were some meddling, there were some begging. 2 Thessalonians 3, 9 through 12. And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians to the same people is exhorting them here that they study to do their own business with their own hands, that they could walk honestly toward them that are without. If they don't work, they don't eat. So they can have lack of nothing. Their Proverbs 13:7 says that there is a rich that people don't have money. And there's a poor where people have a lot of money. I'm butchering the verse. I think I got it outlined here. It says, there is he that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Okay. Paul says that you have lack of nothing. There's a way that you can be rich. And we talk about holiness, we're talking about glory, we're talking about sanctification, brotherly love and all of this, and not have much of anything, monetarily, financially. So lack of nothing there really fits in what Paul teaches with grace, 1 Timothy 6, where he says, with clothing and with food and raiment, be content, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. I was reading Proverbs the other day, that's why I got these Proverbs in my head. Proverbs 13:10 talks about not desiring or not laboring to be rich. Proverbs 23, rather. Labor not to be rich is what it says. Well, why do people labor? You ever presented that question to people? I remember I asked someone that, they were asking me what I did for money, and I said, you know, well, it's not all about the money. And they looked at me as if I just said some crazy thing. Well, why would you work then if it's not about the money, right? Proverbs 23 says, labor not to be rich. Well, there's another way to labor, you know, which is just to provide with what you need so that, like Paul says, you can do the ministry, you can preach, you can do your services to God, you can provide for what you really want to do. You know, there's something to say, I'm doing what I have to do so I can do what I want to do. You know, that's a good truth. It's a paraphrase of a proverb, right? And that's where we're at. So when Paul says here to have lack of nothing and that those who are rich fall into temptation and a snare, there's something where there is a way that you can gain more from not being rich, right? And not being involved in all of that and just being quiet, doing your own work with your own hands, right? Serving God, pleasing God, living for God with holiness and sanctification, you will reap great rewards. That's what the Bible says. So, any questions? Just in time.